Today we will be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 23.
Chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Well, we're here now at the end of January, and we've kind of fully come out of the Christmas season and are making our way rather quickly towards Easter. These are the two great events in the Christian year, the birth of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ. And at these times, we focus heavily on the things that He has done for our salvation. And there's good reason for that. These are astounding acts of God's gracious providence to redeem sinners and gather them into His kingdom that they might live for Him. But the question for us today is, are these great acts of God the very center of Christianity? My suggestion today is that these acts are near the center of Christianity, but are not the very center. Now, the book of Colossians here that we're looking at is written to a church that Paul has never visited. He does not know them, but he's heard a report of their faith and love for others, and also that some false teachers have begun to creep into the church. And so Colossians offers us a unique situation in which Paul is going to start from the very beginning with what is most important. And so from our text today, I'm going to suggest three phrases that sum up Christianity or the Christian life. And they do so in the correct order. We cannot reverse these things without losing something. The phrases are, He is, He has, I must. He is has to deal with who God is and who Christ is. He has the things that He's done for our salvation. I must. How I must respond then to who He is and what He has done. Now, we may be tempted from time to time to think of Christianity being primarily centered on the I must. All right? This is where many of the books and the articles that are written concerning Christian living are focused. Things on praying better and reading scripture better and parenting and marriage and peacemaking. This is their focus. And they're good things, and I encourage you to make use of them. But I want us to see is that cannot be the starting place. You cannot make yourself
a child of God simply by doing the things that a child of God does, any more than you could, say, make yourself a Pro Bowl quarterback by strapping on cleats and a helmet and playing catch in the backyard. See, the duty of the Christian life, the things that we must do, have to be caused by something else. And so we may think of the Christian life as primarily about the things that Christ has done. These are very important and monumental things that he has done, significant parts of Christianity in his death and resurrection, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. But even these things that he has done are not the absolute foundation. They are built on something larger and deeper. And so we are left with the greatest truth of Christianity being he is. Who God is must be understood if we're going to grasp what he has done and the magnitude of it. And then when we have who he is and what he has done, together they will form an irresistible argument for obedience in the heart of a Christian out of love and joy. Before we dive into this, I'm recognizing that this order and these three phrases being kept in this order, this could be a new thing. And so I have an illustration that I think will really help you to catch this. It's a little bit long. It deals with marriage. The Bible tells us that marriage has been created as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And what we're looking at today is how we relate to God. So I think this will make sense to you, whether you are young or older, whether you're married or single. If you've seen people relating to one another, I think you will catch on to this. Now, if I begin in my marriage at the wrong end with the "I must," I'm saying that this will probably lead to a marriage that is selfish or manipulative. It's a case where I will rub my wife's feet because she will then scratch my back. I do in order to get. With our relationship with God, this might be something where we say, I'm going to read my Bible more because then God will bless me, or I'm going to put more in the offering plate because then God will give me a raise at my job. It's a pretty shallow relationship. Now, if on the other hand, I begin with what my wife has done, then we have a significant step up in the relationship. However, the weakness is that we're still not focused on the love of the person themselves. See, I love you is very different from I love what you do. And so with God, this might be, well, I love singing praises because it just really lifts my spirits. Or I love reading my Bible the first thing in the morning because it just makes my day brighter. Those are good things, and I'm not trying to take anything away from them. But what I'm saying is that we can do better. Now, if I begin with and reflect on who my wife is, we are on an entirely different plane. John Piper has written a poem called The Calvinist that hangs in my office at home. And it describes the way a Calvinist would view various aspects of life. And in one stanza, it looks at how a Calvinist would look at marriage, as this relationship between Christ and his bride. It goes like this: "See him with his wife, parable for life. In this sacred scene, she is heaven's queen." So, my wife is not just Mary. She's a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when people observe us from the outside and how I treat her, if I'm doing my job, they ought to say, "Wow, she must be a queen, the way he loves her." So then, when she does something as simple as make dinner, and I reflect on what she has done in light of who she is now, my dinner was just made by someone the creator and sustainer of the world deemed valuable enough to spill his own blood for her. Someone so set apart that she would be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. And someone so beautiful that he deemed her a suitable picture for the pure bride. Now, if I think that way, That's a pretty irresistible argument for what I then have to do to respond in love and adoration and thanksgiving. And when we turn to God and first recognize who He is, then what He has done, the things we must do fall into place, and it's pretty compelling. And so for the rest of our time together, we're going to look through this section of Paul's letter to gain a better vision of who God is, who Christ is, which will then help us to better grasp the magnitude of what He's done. So as we pick up with Paul in verse 9, we'll see that the report that he's received about this church has led him to pray unceasingly for them. What does an apostle pray for when he hears about a new church? Well, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice he doesn't start with caring for the poor. He doesn't start with evangelism or other good works. Those are fruit. And if fruit is to be born, we first need to have a root. He asks that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So what is that? Well, it includes the things that God wants us to do, the fruit that ought to be born, but the knowledge of God's will that we would know in all spiritual wisdom and understanding has to do with recognizing Christ as the fulfillment of all God's redemptive purposes. God's will is embodied in the person of Christ. All of His work in creation, all of His work in redemption, of the whole cosmos of things in heaven and on earth, center entirely and revolve around Christ, who He is and what He's done. And if the Colossians, if you and I sufficiently grasp this, then, as our brother prayed this morning for our young people, we will not be confused by the challenges of the outside world, or as Colossians 2, verse 4 says, duped by plausible-sounding arguments. Now, what results from such knowledge of God is, in verse 10, we would then walk or live a life in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's pleasing to Him, that bears fruit. And note that the end of the verse says, increasing in the knowledge of God. So let's make sure that we see this here. Being filled with God's knowledge, with the knowledge of God, involves growing in that knowledge and leads to doing God's will and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we grow in God's knowledge, it leads to us doing His will, which also leads to more and more knowledge of God, which leads to more and more doing of His will. It is a cycle, a virtuous cycle that continues on and leads to us living a life that glorifies God. So then the Christian life, what we've seen so far, is it will necessarily include fruit, good works, and an increasing knowledge of God. Now the next several verses make clear that these good works are not something that we earn our salvation with. If you look at verse 11, you'll see there that if you're going to do these things that please God, that glorify Him, you need strength. You need power. And those things come from His glorious might, along with endurance for dealing with difficult situations, and patience for dealing with difficult people, and joyful thanksgiving to Him who works powerfully in broken sinners like you and me. So it's not something that we boast in. Further, you need to be sitting here today wondering if you have accumulated enough fruit to make it. If you look in verse 12, it says that the Father has qualified. Other translations say, made you fit, enabled, made you worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How did He do that? Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, this picks up the imagery of the Exodus, where God powerfully comes in, redeems His people out of the oppression of the darkness in Egypt, and transfers them into an inheritance, a new land where He will be their God and they will be His people. Ancient kings at this time, when they conquered a place, would often transplant whole people groups away from their homelands, away from their cultures, and put them in new lands. The purpose of this was to fundamentally change who those people were. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, this is what you see in his life. He's taken from Jerusalem and transplanted into Babylon. Once he's there, he's educated in the language and the literature of the culture. He's given new clothes. He's given new food. He's even given a new name. The hope is to fundamentally change who he is. So this is similar, but we're not dealing with the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. We're dealing with God, and unlike righteous Daniel, verse 21 identifies us as those who were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. It tells us that we were under the domain and under the dominion of darkness. And so with us, this is not an exile to a foreign land. This is deliverance. It's deliverance where we are placed in a new culture. We are given new clothes of righteousness. We are given the word of God to feed on and nourish us. And we're even given new names that make us children of God with an inheritance with the saints in light. We've been redeemed and our sins have been forgiven. This is Paul's prayer. It's a summary of what he wants them to know and how it will work itself out in their lives. But as we get to verse 15 now, we get to kind of the content delivery portion where this he is, he has, he was becomes more clear. Now, since we didn't have a children's sermon today, and there's still some elementary age children here, I want to address you directly. This is applicable to everyone here, but I really would love to have the children catch this point. There's a poem out there that some of you may have seen. Maybe some of your teachers have it on a poster in their classroom. And it's called, All I Really Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. And it talks about how there's these really foundational, super important things that we all learned in kindergarten. How to share. How to play well with others. Don't hit them. Say sorry if you hurt them. Clean up your own mess. Things along those lines. Now, I'm not here to, you know, destroy that poem. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. The sad thing that I want you to catch on to is that some people take that same attitude and carry it into their faith, carry it into the way that they know God. Now, you guys, if you're here, you're in our Sunday school classes or at home or in our other children's ministries, you are learning about Bible stories, you are learning foundational truths. I hear you up here with Pastor Keene and Mr. Legal in the children's sermon. You have some profound things to say. You know that God made you and that he made everything else, that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose on the third day, and many, many other important truths. The sad thing that I want you to guard against is that many people stop there. They feel that they've learned enough. And maybe even they feel that the study of theology and doctrine is boring. Please don't ever, ever let that be you. God is infinite. The Shorter Catechism tells us he's not just infinite in his existence. He's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his power. He's infinite in his holiness and his justice and his goodness and his truth. Every single thing about him is infinite. He has no beginning. He'll have no end. You can never get to the end of him. And so what this means is that God, by very definition, cannot be boring. I might be boring in the way I teach about God. You can be boring in the way you learn about God. God is not boring. He cannot be. Even in eternity, after 100 trillion years in eternity, you will forever be discovering more about God and learning that he was more amazing than you ever thought possible. It's worthy of your study. It's worthy of you learning more. And as you do, it will lead to you living a life that glorifies God. I invite you now to pay special attention as we turn in here back to the text in verse 15, and Paul starts to give this beautiful picture of who Christ is that really magnifies what he has done for us. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus is an exact visible representation of the fullness of the invisible God. In Christ, we see who God is. He is creator and redeemer. We see what he's like. He's full of mercy and love. When it says that he is the firstborn of all creation, this is not referring to him being the firstborn creature in creation. This refers to his status. Him being the firstborn of all creation, that means that over all creation, he is supreme. He outranks everything. In the next two verses there, we see that Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things. All matter and substance, things that can be seen and things that are unseen, things you can touch and things you can't touch. Everything from knowledge to atoms to mountains to stars. Angels, demons, human beings, all created through him and for him. In other words, they're created by his will and will fulfill the purposes of his will. Not only has he created them, but they are held together in him. He's the reason they came into existence and the very rationale for why they continue to exist. Not the universe, not any individual is self-sufficient. Even those who are violently opposed to him, are dependent upon him for their continued existence. He's the sustainer of all. Now, we're just touching the surface, but even so far, with this kind of a Christ, let me ask you, how would you ever imagine that you, finite as you are, would relate to so glorious a being? That's why we get to keep reading. In the next three verses, Paul begins to transition into the things that he has done to make this relationship possible. He is the high and exalted one who comes down in all the fullness of God and bleeds. He's the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be supreme. Now, we already said he's supreme, so why is it saying it again here? Well, by his resurrection from the dead, he has inaugurated a new age, a new creation. And without taking anything away from his glory as creator and sustainer, he has now achieved an even higher name as creator, sustainer, and redeemer, reconciling all things in heaven and on earth by making peace by the blood of his cross. The death of Jesus on that hillside outside Jerusalem hardly even attracts the attention of the historians of his own era. And yet it is the event that reconciles heaven and earth. For those who come in faith, the cross overcomes the rupture created by our sin and our estrangement from God. And because of this, he is able to present you before himself, holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is what he's done. And when we recognize that Jesus is not just an obscure Jewish teacher from the first century, but the preeminent Lord over the whole cosmos, who took on the depths of human pain and suffering in order to redeem us, if we grasp this, it ought to lead to a compelling argument for what we must do, not to earn our salvation, but with joy and thanks to the Father, who has already qualified us to receive it. Now, what must we do? We are running short on time here, but most fundamentally, you must believe and repent of your sins. Along with that, if the fullness of God dwells in him, we must recognize that we will not find fullness in anything else. Additionally, one can cut off any appendage of the body, extremity of the body, and live, except the head. Christ has been given as the head of the church. You must remain connected to the head. There is no ordinary provision for a Christian to live a fruitful life separated from its head. And additionally, we must remain in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Christ sustains the entire universe. He's able to sustain you. That's our hope. That's our trust. Now, of course, there are many other practical outworkings of these truths, and you can find them beginning in chapter 2, verse 16. We won't have time to cover that today, but I encourage you to read this today as an individual or as a family. It'll take you less than 10 minutes, and you'll see exactly how Paul works this out. Lord willing, we'll have time to cover this together in future messages, but now I'd ask you to close with me in prayer. Almighty God, we've caught just a glimpse of your glory today. Would you fill us with the knowledge of your will for us in Christ Jesus? And may this cause us to walk in a manner worthy of you so that we would bear fruit in the power of your glorious might. Help us to see you for who you are and then to understand what you have done for our salvation. And when we recognize the wonder of these astounding truths, may we be compelled to share this good news and so be a part of your purposes to gather sinners into your kingdom to live for you. We ask it through Jesus and for the sake of his name. Amen.